Have you ever wondered what the Christian life is all about? On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk dives into that topic. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen. If you're enjoying our podcast, we'd invite you to review, share, and subscribe. It's a great way to share the podcast with others in your life that could use the encouragement found in God's Word. Now, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us through email at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is sharing a message from our series from the Gospel according to Mark, entitled Why Jesus Came and Why We Are Here, from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Let's listen together.
I heard a story once of an event that took place in far Southeast Asia. And sad to say, in our recent lifetime, we have seen this very scene to some degree played out for us on the news and on TV. But there was the event of a rice farmer who managed to save his entire village from destruction. It just so happens that his farm was on a hilltop, and most everyone else in his village, their farms were down in the coastal valley. His village was right on the waterfront of the ocean, and it was very low-lying where they were. And from where he was on the side of this hilltop farm where he was working his crops, he heard the faint, or felt the faint rumble, very almost imperceptible, of an earthquake. But as he looked down in the valley, he saw within a few minutes the water beginning to recede away from the coastline, began to draw back and expose the sea bottom for some distance out. And he knew that was the evidence of a soon to come tsunami, of a large wave that was not going to be able to be stopped because of this earthquake way out somewhere beyond the horizon. And in the valley below, he saw his neighbors working their fields, going about their activities, and they had not felt it from where they were. They did not have the perspective to see the receding shoreline. And he wondered, how can he even begin to warn them of what's coming? There was not time to run down the mountainside and get down to the valley and let all of them know. And even if he did, he would just die with all of the rest. He realized that his barns were full of harvested rice and they were tinder dry. And knowing no other way to do so, he took a torch and set his own barns on fire, and they immediately began to flame and to burn. But in the valley below, his neighbors and friends, others saw that. And immediately they sounded the fire gong, and everyone left their fields, as was their custom, to run up to his barns to help fight the fire, not knowing what the cause of it was. But virtually all of the village made their way up the hillside to help fight the fire of his barns when he pointed back down and they saw the tidal wave as it overcame their village and flooded through their valley, realizing that they all would have perished but for his sacrifice. In a flash, they knew not only that he had saved them, but they realized what it had cost him. They later erected a monument to his memory. And on that monument, there was the motto, "He gave us all he had, and he gave gladly." He was a hero in the eyes of his community, but it had cost him virtually everything. Well, now there are not many people in the world like that today. We hear of great sacrifices from time to time. We have certainly heard of that in times past, maybe in times of war and other times, but it is not normal. Those who are willing to sacrifice themselves that others might succeed is a rare event. Most people do everything they can to better themselves, to think nothing of the people they have to step on in order to achieve that. Most people want to advance their own interests. But our text today that we're going to read is an example of exactly that, only on a much greater scale. For what that farmer did, regardless of what his religious beliefs were, what that farmer did was very Christ-like. Would you agree? He gave his all in order to rescue others. It cost him everything in order to save those who were in danger. You see, human nature hasn't changed much over 2,000 years. The times have changed, fashions have changed, many of our circumstances have changed, but human nature hasn't changed. And this kind of sacrifice is a rare thing. So let's just kind of delve into this passage. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. I guess I do have an outline. I'm just going to give you four statements that describe as we walk through this passage. We begin with verse 32. And we first of all encounter here a sobering prediction. Jesus makes a sobering prediction. Something that the apostles just didn't know quite how to respond to. It's not the first time he makes it. It is actually the third time in the book of Mark. Listen to these words from verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank the Lord for it. Amen. And so we have this sobering prediction. Jesus had made this prediction in chapter 8, and he made it in chapter 9, and now he makes it in chapter 10 with more detail. He seems to be singing the same verse over and over again, and there continues to be little, if any, response to it. Now, Peter responded to it the first time he heard it, and he began to rebuke Jesus and say, "We will not let that happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. That's not you speaking, Peter. That's the devil speaking. This is a necessity. It's the plan of my heavenly Father. It's what I came to do." And ever since Peter tried to stop that kind of talk and got rebuked for it, nobody says anything. Okay? Nobody. You wonder what's going through the minds of these apostles. How clear can it be? How obvious is it? In fact, the second occasion when he spoke that way, the Bible says he spoke that way very plainly. It's not veiled speech. He's not using some kind of examples and speaking with dark secrets. He's speaking very clearly, very plainly. "I'm going to suffer in an awful way, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise up from the dead after that." And they seem to just kind of let it go over their head like he didn't even say it. Now, keep in mind that Jesus had been teaching and preaching up in the north near where he was from in Galilee. And he had been getting increasing opposition from the scribes and Pharisees. There were those down in Jerusalem, the religious center of the country, that were concerned about this so-called Messiah up north. And they started sending emissaries up there to investigate, to keep an eye on him, to correct the doctrinal error and be sure that their sheep didn't stray too far into following him. And so he had continued to meet opposition. Now he travels southward towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He is down near the Jordan River, which is below sea level, one of the lowest, actually the Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. He's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, which is in the Judean Hills. And so he's starting to make his journey up to Jerusalem, that 15 or 20 miles. He goes through Jericho. He's going to encounter blind Bartimaeus on the road, the Jericho road, as he makes his way up. Now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 32, that as he was going up, it says, they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed and they were afraid. And it didn't give any explanation for that. Did that not catch your attention as I read those verses? What were they amazed about? They had traveled this road before. This isn't the first time to Jerusalem. But on this occasion, they were amazed, and many of them were afraid. And there was such a resolution in his step. There was such an intentionality in his step that probably unlike other occasions, he is walking aggressively and he is making his way towards Jerusalem. Now, these men know that the closer they get to Jerusalem, the closer they are to danger, the opposition. And that's probably why they're afraid. And so far, Jesus, when he was up north in Galilee, tried to avoid the conflict, not because he was afraid, but because he repeatedly said, it is not yet my time. You remember that phraseology? It is not yet my time. He would heal people and say, don't tell anybody. It's not yet my time to be revealed. But now his time had come. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 50, prophesying about this time right here, the prophet said, and it's actually the Lord speaking, so the prophet is speaking for the Lord, and he said, I have set my face like a flint. I have set my face like a flint. I will not be distracted to the right or to the left. It is time to go to Jerusalem. My time has now come. It is time to face head on with those who would take my life. It is time now for me to be crucified and ultimately glorified. So he is walking. He is walking faster than normal. He is heading up into the Judean hills, and those who are with him are amazed because there's something that's different now, and they are afraid of what they are all going to face as a consequence of it. Now in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9, he said that the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. They are going to kill him. And he spoke in those kind of generalities. Listen to what he says now. They will condemn him to death and deliver him. That means he will be abandoned. I will be abandoned over to the Gentiles. That means those who hold the power of life and death. The Jews could not crucify him themselves. They had to persuade the Romans to do the dirty work. So he'll be abandoned to the unbelieving, to the idolatrous Romans. And they will mock him. That means they will treat him with scorn and ridicule. And they will spit on him. And they will flog him. That means they will scourge him. They will whip him with that cat of nine tails. It will rip his back to shreds. And they will kill, they will destroy and annihilate him. That's what the word means. I'm going to Jerusalem to be whipped, spit upon, mocked, abandoned, and annihilated. But after 3 days, I will rise. So we have for the third time a sobering prediction. As we continue in our reading, notice the second thing. Notice a selfish petition, a selfish request, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. A selfish petition. Now, I don't know, unless you just read this mindlessly, casually, giving no thought to the fact that it is the Word of God and the actual shocking thing we have recorded for us here. But Jesus just speaks of his horrible death, of what he is going to face. And he has set his face like a flint to head that way and to meet it head on. And then almost in the next breath, two of the three closest disciples to him, James and John, these Zebedee boys, right? The sons of Zebedee. These two brothers come up to him and say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Let me ask you something. Could you ever bring yourself to pray that to God? I mean, if Jesus were to walk in this room, would you have the audacity or the nerve to say, Jesus, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you? I don't think anyone in here is that rash, that bold, that arrogant. I know I'm not, but I would say this. I would say every one of us have had that attitude before, and probably quite often. Isn't it the way we pray? Do we spend more time praying for what we want or for what we know God wants as revealed in Scripture? Do we spend more of our energy praying for our desires and our wishes, or for those who have needs all around us? What do our prayers focus on? Oftentimes, it's on our own needs and our own desires. And we are taught to bring our needs and our desires to Him, but oftentimes, it's what obsesses our prayer lives. Oftentimes, we feel cheated if God doesn't do for us what we've seen Him do for others. Have you ever been envious of another believer's blessings? Probably not since the last day or so, but it's a pretty regular thing. God blesses somebody else, and it makes you feel left out or mad or wonder, what about me, God? I mean, these men, and then what they, when he said, well, what is it that you want? Well, Lord, when we get to your kingdom, will you allow it for one of us to sit at your right hand, one of us to sit at your left hand? Now, to sit at the right hand of the king, or the one in ultimate authority or position, to sit at his right hand is the highest seat of blessing and of honor. That's why it says that Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father. And then the left hand would be not quite as honoring as the right hand, but pretty close. And Lord, listen, we're gracious, James and John are thinking. We'll leave it up to you. Just let one of us have one of those seats and the other one have the other seat. You know what they wanted? They wanted preeminence. They wanted power. This is an awful request. It is an insult to God. It is everything opposite of what Jesus has been teaching them for more than 3 years. And James and John are his closest associates. These two, along with Peter, had heard him say things and heard explanations and heard his heart in a way beyond what any of the other disciples had ever heard. These were the closest people on earth. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's going to give the keeping of his mother's welfare, to John, one of these two brothers. And here they are, after spending over 3 years with Jesus, close to 3.5, here they are asking for preeminence and power. And what comes with preeminence and power? Popularity, prosperity, position, and probably a lot of other words that start with the letter P if we want to delve into it. What does Jesus respond to that? How does he respond to that? While he is ready and he's speaking of giving his life away, they were asking him to give them whatever they wanted. Folks, does that not just stun you? Does it have any kind of impact on you? I know this is the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. I know it's kind of a weird Sunday. But does it not have some kind of impact on you? And yet, what Jesus is facing is just going right over their head. Just passing them right by. And he asked them two questions. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism? And to that, they responded, how? Sure. Man, if it'll get us a spot at your right hand and your left, we'll do it. We'll drink whatever cup you want to drink. We'll be baptized. Whatever that means, yeah, sign us up. We'll do it. You know what he's talking about? Do you know what cup he's talking about? He is speaking of the cup of suffering that is before him. Remember the night before his crucifixion? Do you remember in the garden what he prayed? Father, let what? If it be your will, let what? Let this cup pass from me. He knows he's going to have to drink the very last dregs of human suffering and human torment, and not just human torment. He's going to experience spiritual torment as all the sins of all the world, all of your sins and mine, are placed upon him. As they come rolling on him on those hours on the cross, all the sins of the world, from the first Adam to the last woman that will ever live, are placed on him. And he saw his Father turn away. A holy Father who cannot look upon sin. And he's saying in that facing that human suffering, that physical suffering, that emotional suffering, that spiritual suffering, he is describing it as drinking from a cup. Are you able to drink of that cup? That's what he asked them. They said, sign us up, we are. Of my baptism. The baptism of Jesus here is not talking about John's baptism. That may be what they were thinking back to some 3.5 years before, about John the Baptist baptizing them and seeing Jesus baptized in the Jordan River. But no, he's using baptism as a way of saying, I am going to be fully immersed in humiliation. I'm going to be fully immersed in degradation, in pain and suffering, in an unimaginable scale. I'm going to be betrayed. I'll go through the mockery of a trial and the scourging and the execution and all of that. I will be stripped naked and hung on a cross for all the world to see. Are you ready to fully immerse yourselves in that kind of abandonment to the will of God for your life? For if you're willing to gladly drink of a cup of suffering like that and gladly be willing to fully immerse yourself into suffering like that, then no doubt the Father will reward and will bless you. But understand, you're not ready for that. And he showed that they weren't, because when he began to face it, what did they do? They fled. they scattered. When they took him prisoner, they ran and hid from the Romans, from the Jewish leaders. To this, James and John said they were able and they were willing, but little did they know that less than a week later, they, like the others, would be abandoning Jesus also. Now, Jesus said, you will drink of this cup and you will face this baptism. You know what he had reference to? He had reference to the end of their lives for all of these men, save with maybe only Judas Iscariot. It is believed that about every one of the disciples faced some kind of martyrdom, some kind of brutal death for the name of Christ and the cause of Christ. He said, you will die for what we believe in, but you're not ready yet, and you will not face what I'm having to face. Okay, number three, as we go a little further, we have seen, first of all, a sobering prediction, Jesus saying that he's going to suffer in unimaginable ways. There's a selfish petition on the part of James and John. Now notice this solemn proclamation, beginning in verse 41. And when the ten heard what James and John were asking, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is the solemn, this is the great proclamation or great truth that in God's eyes, to be great means to give your life as a servant. To be first means to be a slave of everyone else. Before I go a little further into that, I want you to go back up and notice that it said that the ten, the other disciples, began to be indignant. They were offended at James and John. Understand this, mark it down, all right? Mark it down in your mind, on your notepad or whatever. Selfishness always divides people. Selfishness divides people. James and John's request, by saying, we want you to give us whatever we ask, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Understand, that kind of self-promotion always divides people. Selfishness divides in a marriage every time. Selfishness divides people in all life relationships. Selfishness divides churches. Did you know that? Did you know that no church has ever had conflict among its members? No church has ever split or divided except for the fact that there were a bunch of selfish people that wanted their way. Have you ever thought about that? Selfishness and pride always leads to that. Pride and selfishness, seeking my will over your will ruin every relationship we have in life. It'll ruin our relationship with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our friends, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So just mark that. That's a freebie. That's not even a part of the message, okay? Selfishness divides. You get that free for nothing. You don't have to pay anything, but you need to remember it, okay? Then Jesus makes this sobering proclamation. Leadership and what it means to be first in my kingdom, in my economy, is different than it is in the world. Now, here's a problem. Many churches that look like great churches today, that are very large, and I'm all about large churches if people are winning people to Christ genuinely. I'm all for that. But many of the large religious organizations in the world, many of the so-called success stories, are people that use man's way of leadership to coerce people into doing what a strong leader wants done. And when the strong leader fails and stumbles morally or ethically, which, by the way, happens about every other day, then what happens to all of these people? What happens to this fabulous organization that everybody else is trying to imitate and mimic? And I want to suggest to you that worldly leadership and worldly styles of leadership are not fit for the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? I'll say it one more time in case you didn't. Worldly leadership and worldly styles of leadership are not worthy to be used in the kingdom of God. God does not bless them. They may get some visible results that look good for a while, but God doesn't honor it, and God is not in it. Now, notice what he said. He contrasted the two in this passage. He said, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But that kind of authority and that kind of ruling over people, that is not what you are to do. He's teaching his disciples, because in just a week or so, he's going to die on the cross. And then about 40 days later, he's going to ascend back to heaven. He's going to ascend back to heaven. Then his church, he is going to empower his church on the day of Pentecost. And these dudes are going to lead it. They need to understand what leadership looks like. He said, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. You know what the word is? The word is diakonos, where we get the word deacon. So whoever among you is going to be great must first of all become a diakonos, not in bearing the office of a deacon or a deaconess, but having the heart of what a deacon or deaconess is, which is a servant. A servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave. A slave. That is a doulos. A doulos. There are two kinds of slaves in New Testament days. There are those slaves who were born into slavery, or who were maybe defeated in a time of war and made slaves. Those kind of slaves were in perpetual slavery generation after generation. They were a commodity. They were owned. I'm not saying the Bible condones it. I'm just saying it was a reality in those days. There was a doulos in contrast to the natural-born slave. There was the doulos. This is the slave who has, for whatever reason, been given his or her freedom. Sometimes it happens. Maybe a slave, like if you ever saw the movie. Yeah, I'll think of it, but next week maybe. But anyway, the slave that saves his master and he is given his freedom, a slave who for whatever an act of loyalty or sacrifice earns freedom, now he is a free man. It's what every slave wishes they could become, but so few ever did. But sometimes those people who had been freed decided that they love their master so much, they will go back and indebt themselves once again as a slave and become what's called a bond servant or a bond slave. And you know what they did to those people? Those men who came back and said, I will voluntarily be a slave, they would back them up against a door facing or maybe a post, and they would hold their ear to that, and they would take a sharp, kind of like a drill bit and awl, and they would drill a hole through their ear. And it was such a large hole, it was a mark to anyone and everyone that this person is a servant, a slave, but he is or she is a slave, not by compulsion, but by choice. It was a voluntary slavery. It was a slavery of love, not obligation, of love. And that's the word Paul uses to describe us as Christians. We've been set free as servants of sin, But now we are servants of the Lord. We are bond servants. Out of love and devotion to Him, we bow our knees and say, use us to your honor and your glory, a bond servant. And He marks us. And that's the kind of slavery He's talking about here. So whoever would be great among you must be a diakonos, a servant. Whoever will be first among you must be like a bond servant, a servant by choice. Now notice what worldly leadership and godly leadership looks like. Let's put it on the screen, because there's two different kinds of leadership in the world and two different kinds of greatness. There's the worldly idea, and first of all, these people are rulers. Rulers versus servants. Notice he talks about those who rule over and then those who serve. And then to follow that idea, the rulers lord over people and exercise authority. But what do servants do? Well, servants do exactly what their name implies. They serve. They serve joyfully, willingly, continually, without reservation. What do worldly leaders seek? They seek to be first. They want to always be at the head of the line, the top of the heap, whatever illustration you want to use. They always want their parking space closest to the entrance, reserved just for them, and God forbid that anyone else ever gets their spot, their place of prominence. But godly leadership seeks to be last, seeks to fly under the radar, doesn't make a big name of themselves. Worldly leadership seeks to be great. But what does Jesus say? He says true greatness, which is greatness in God's eyes, is different. Worldly leadership is top down. It's, you know what the pyramid looks like, right? The leader's at the top of the heap up here. And everybody else is just different layers in the hierarchy under him or her. But understand that godly leadership is not top down. It is bottom up. It seeks to be an example, seeks the least spot. One of them fosters a spirit of pride and ambition. The other one is fed by a spirit of humility. Now, whether you're a husband, which, by the way, is the head of the home, right? Which one of these are you as a husband? You expect your wife and kids to follow you because of your authority and because of, you know, after all, you're first, you're great. In your job, you have people working for you. Are you seeking for them to make you successful? Or do you work for those people who are under you? Do you work to make them successful? By raising them, you see, it raises you too. Do you seek to have them serve you, or do you seek to serve them? That's applicable in so many areas of life. Well, this is all summed up in verse 45, and I hope you'll mark verse 45 as the key to the entire book of Mark. Okay? This is the entire book of Mark in one verse. And we call this a spiritual pattern. It's the fourth point of our outline. For even Jesus, the Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man. He could have used several names there. For even the creator of the universe came not to be served, but to serve. For even the Savior of the world came not to have you serve him. He came to serve you. Do you see in the absolute, from a worldly perspective, do you see the absolute lunacy in that statement? Now understand, from a worldly standpoint, Napoleon was once recorded as saying to his generals the night before a great campaign, He said, if Caesar or one of the great men of history were to step into this tent where we are making our plans tonight, we would all stand and do honor to him. But if Jesus Christ were to come into this room, into this tent tonight, we would all need to fall on our faces and worship him. There are people in this world that if they were to step in here, we would be honored that such a great, important, prominent person came into our presence. And we would respect that. But here is the greatest of all. The Son of God, the Creator, the eternal God of the universe, who condescended and who became flesh, and he came not to have this world fall on its face and serve him, which is what he deserves, but he came to serve us. That's crazy. You can't make this kind of stuff up. You don't have stories like this in the history of the Greek gods or the Roman gods or in any other great world religion where millions and billions follow those leaders. This is something so counterintuitive, so different. I didn't come to have you serve me. I came to serve you. And this is what the book of Mark is all about. He is a servant, and he is a savior, the one who's going to give his life as a ransom. Now, a ransom is a price paid, right? You have someone get kidnapped, you pay a ransom to the criminal, and hopefully you get your loved one back. And so our first thoughts about a ransom when the Bible talks about Jesus being a ransom is to think, okay, well, a price was paid to the devil to get us back from the devil, because the Bible says we come into this world belonging to our father, who is Satan. We're sinners. But I understand, God didn't owe Satan one single thing. Who was the debt owed to? When we sing a song like, I owed a debt I could not pay, and he paid a debt that he did not owe. Jesus was a ransom. The price was his life and his blood. And the price was not paid to the enemy. The price was paid to God the Father. God the Father was the one who was offended. God the Father's wrath had to be satisfied. Jesus paid the only price that could satisfy the wrath of the Father and turn it away on our behalf. You can't do enough good works to do that for yourself. You can't be a good enough person to satisfy God and turn away his wrath. Only Jesus could do that. So what was Jesus? He said he came here to serve and to save. If you add to that Luke 19:10, which is another simple statement about why Jesus came, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So when you take those ideas together, Jesus came to seek, to serve, and to save those that are lost. To seek, to serve, and to save those that are lost. Jesus came to seek, to serve, and to save each of you. Jesus came to seek, to serve, and to save me, each of us here. If he does not seek us first, we will never seek him. If we seek to serve him but don't do it as his children his way, it doesn't count for anything. And we will never, ever save ourselves. Well, I said we're going to end in 1 Peter. I've already kept you too much of your time. I'll get to that next year. But we will get to 1 Peter. next time I preach to you, Lord willing. Because it's where God takes this truth right here and makes it very personal to you and me. Why did Jesus come? To seek, to serve, and to save lost mankind. What is my calling as a child of God? What is your calling as a child of God? You see, your calling is not any different than mine, although I'm a pastor or a preacher. We have the same calling as Christians. Our calling is to seek and to serve and to save lost mankind. We can't save them ourselves, but we point them to the one who can. Amen? Who am I? I'm a child of God. Why am I here? To do the works of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll take that in your thoughts, meditations for the next few days as we approach a new year of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek, serve, and save those that God wants to call home to himself as a result of the ministry of Calvary Baptist Church this next year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son Jesus Christ and the life and the blessings of life we have through him. Thank you that you sought us even when we didn't realize we were lost, for calling us out of our sins, for commissioning us and giving us a chance to serve others even as you've served us. May we be faithful to our calling. May we be your people, your hands and feet in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.